if we can after that, and we'll get going. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you, Lord, for the word of God that you've given us and for the folks that have come out tonight. We love you. We just thank you. Pray you'll take this time and use it for your honor and glory. We just thank you, Father, for the word of God that you've given us and the great host of young men and young ladies, moms and dads and seniors, Lord, that love the book. And we just pray that you'll take it tonight. You know the questions that have come in and the questions on our heart. Your book certainly has the answers. We just pray that you'll make us clean tonight through your word. Forgive us where we failed you, Lord, and help us to learn tonight that you'd have us to see. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Want to welcome all of our YouTube folks out there and my sister and from Ohio and cousin out there in Frostburg, Maryland, and Judy and her husband, and we just, all the other YouTube folks, and we're glad that you're here tonight. So if you have a question, anybody out there, you can fire it into our guys out here, and they'll get it up to me. If you have a question here, I got a couple here I want to deal with, and then we'll get into whatever you got. But we're certainly glad that you're here tonight. Let me start with, I got to read this one because it's a long one. See here where I'm at. Hello. I was hoping you could explain something for me. I have heard several people teach that the book of Matthew portrays Jesus as a king. The book of Mark portrays Jesus as a servant. The book of Luke portrays Jesus as the Son of Man. And the book of John portrays Jesus as the Son of God. If I search the word king, it does appear more in Matthew than any other of the Gospels. If I search the word servant, it appears less in Mark than some of the other Gospels. So I search the word serve, and it doesn't appear at Mark in all. I search the phrase Son of Man, and it appears more in the other Gospels than it does in Luke. When I search the phrase Son of God, it appears more in the book of John than the other Gospels. I understand how they say Matthew portrays Jesus as king, since it mentions king more than the other Gospels. And I understand how they teach that the book of John portrays Jesus as the Son of God, since it is mentioned in John more than the other Gospels. I am confused as to how the others portray their particular category that is taught when the category appears more in other Gospels than it does in the Gospel that is supposed to portray Jesus as that particular thing. Example, would be servant appears more in other Gospels than in Mark. Servant doesn't appear at all in Mark, but the book of Mark is supposed to portray Jesus as a servant. Can you clear this up for me? I hope my question isn't confusing. Thank you. Well, let me just say to you, your question is probably as good as asked and as concise and very good as anybody that's ever asked anything, so good job on that one. I will answer your question here, and you did all the right things. You went and searched the words out. That's good. But that didn't pan out for you. And the reason why it didn't pan out for you, because in this particular case, that's not how you would do this. I'm going to show you how you do it. And in each case, you're probably going to get a wealth of information about each book that you never had before. And this is the way you have to do this. Now, if there's one word that sums up the Bible in its completeness and entirely, it'll be the word consistent. The Bible will always be consistent in whatever it does. If you find something once, that usually establishes a pattern. And that pattern is consistent all the way through the Bible, and that is a very good key of helping you get to the next level of understanding what you're looking at. Now, we know in the Bible that we have the first coming of Christ. We also have the second coming of Christ. The parallels between those two is a very good study. when you come back through the book of Revelation, you'll find that there's four distinct accounts of the second coming of Christ in the book of Revelation. Now, everybody teaches the book of Revelation, when you get past chapter 5, are just ongoing events that are all happening in a sequence. You got the seals, you got the trumpets, you got all these things. And most guys teach, and most commentaries will lay out, that is, those events go in a sequence. It happens this, and then you have this, and you have this, and you have that. That's not how it works. That's one of the great fundamental mess-ups when it comes to the book of Revelation, which really gets you off track. Each one of those places is something that happens at the same time. All of these four accounts of the second coming all take place in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And now you have four accounts of the second coming of Christ with a different emphasis on Christ's coming every time you look at it. So that's where, when you see that, then you know what's going on. The first time through, you're dealing with the seals. The second time through, you're dealing with the trumpets. The third time through, you're dealing with the person of the Antichrist. And then the fourth time through, you're dealing with the destruction of Babylon the Great. Now, every one of those accounts will wind up when it closes itself out with the second coming of Christ. So you have four accounts of the second coming of Christ with a different emphasis on everything that you have there. Now, you wouldn't find that out by searching any words. You find that out by looking at the context and then looking at what's going on in those contexts and understand how that it's all taking place at the same time. Now, just as there's four accounts of the second coming of Christ, we have four accounts of the first coming of Christ: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, the way that you figure this out is you don't go in and do word searches. Now, you did with the kingdom of heaven. That's good. You find it in Matthew, where, you know, when you get into Matthew and you start coming through it, it's very obviously that there's something connected here with the kingdom of heaven, because you find it 52 times in Matthew. Most of the other gospels don't have it mentioned at all. And so that's a gimme right there. But as the question, that didn't work through the other books, and it won't, because that's not the way you determine it. You'll want to look at each one of these books, and we're going to talk about why Christ is represented in each one of these books the way that he is. And the reason you get the way that you get the answer is by looking at the context of what is written, also the author. Now, let's look at Matthew for a moment. If I was looking at Matthew, first thing I would do is this. A person did. They see that the kingdom of heaven is mentioned many, many, many times, more than any other books. That would be my first clue. But that's where the clues kind of go cold after that. The first thing I would do is I would look at the author of this book. His name is Matthew. Now, why did God choose Matthew? That would be my next question. Matthew is a politician. He's a tax collector. He's a political guy who holds a political position. That would tell me that Matthew probably is going to be a political book. And Matthew is a political book. In truth, the whole Bible is a political book because it's about the establishment of a political kingdom, kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. But in Matthew in particular, we see that what we have here is the establishment of the kingdom of heaven. This is why you find it over 50 times. Matthew is a politician. He's a tax collector. So it's fitting that he would be the one chosen to write the book about the political makeup of the kingdom of heaven. Now, once I saw that, then I'm going to look at it in a little bit farther down the line here. and I'm going to come through here. And in chapter one, I really get my next big key. There are two genealogies in the Bible about Christ. One is his human genealogy. One is the genealogy through the kings, as him being the king of the Jews. So once I get into Matthew, and I know that he's a political guy, and I know that the kingdom of heaven is found throughout this book more than any other, then I would see in chapter 1 that the genealogy here for Jesus Christ is the genealogy of the king. This is not his physical genealogy. This is his genealogy back through the kings of Israel and Judah. That would be the next thing that I would look at. Then, the next thing that I would see would be in chapter 2. For in chapter 2, we now have the wise men that are coming to see him to Jerusalem. And when they came down here, you will notice that they talk about the fact that they are coming to seek and find the king of the Jews. Now, a lot of people who don't know very much about the Bible, which would be just about 99.9% of God's people, they always think that Matthew chapter 2 is dealing with the birth of Christ. And of course, that's not true. This is complicated because on all your Christmas cards, you have Christ, the baby Jesus, in a manger. You have the three wise men there and the star overhead. That is a mixture of two places, and those events never really happened like that. If you look very carefully here in verse 11, and when they came into the house, they're not in a manger here. They're in a house. Notice he's not a baby, next part of that verse. He's a young child. This probably takes place maybe 2 or 3 years after his birth. Notice he's in Jerusalem. He's not in Bethlehem. He's not in Bethlehem, he's not in a manger, and he's not a baby. This is the wise men coming to him, and if you would know on the level of your Bible, they present him 3 gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Those 3 gifts represent the 3 offices that Christ had, that the only other man that had those was David. And the first gift they give him is gold. That will represent him being a king. The second one is frankincense. That represents him being a priest. And the third one is myrrh, which represents him being a prophet. So when they come to him, they come to him and they come looking for the king of Israel. Now that's why Matthew he's portrayed as the king of the Jews. So it isn't about the word studies, other than the kingdom of heaven. It's about going through the books and seeing how the books lay him out and then getting the context of the book by the author and by the events that are taking place. Now, the next book, Matthew and Mark. Now, in Mark, he's portrayed as a servant. Let's look at our author, Mark. He's probably one of the greatest unknown studies in the Bible about being a servant of Jesus Christ. Mark starts out over there in Acts on the first missionary trip with Paul and Barnabas. He gets out there on the mission field and things get a little rough and he runs home to mama. And then on the second missionary trip, Barnabas wants to bring him again and Paul won't, and they get into a big fuss over the thing and they split. Paul takes his guys and goes on his trip, and they take John Mark, and they go, Barnabas with John Mark, and he goes on his trip. And God got 2 trips out of 1. But later on, Mark grows up, and he learns what service really is and the price that has to be paid for it. And a little bit later on, when Paul's making a reference toward the end of his life, he says, bring John Mark with you. He's profitable for me in the ministry. So Mark on the book here, he's a picture of what a servant is. Not all people who wind up really serving God make it out of the chute. Sometimes they have some issues. But he came back and he became one of the leaders, and obviously he was chosen to write the Gospel of Mark for that reason. Now, Mark, in the book of Mark, you'll find that the theme of Christ will deal with his work. In Mark, the emphasis deals with what he does, not what he says. And you got to note that, and you see that as you come through. Now, I showed you that in Matthew, there was a genealogy of the kingly line because he comes as a king. In Mark, there is no genealogy because he's portrayed as a servant, and a servant has no genealogy. He's a bond slave. So there's no genealogy in Mark. So that's how you do that one. The next one will be Luke. Now, in Luke, he's portrayed as the Son of Man. And here again, you don't go off the key words. That really won't help you here. You got to read the book, understand the author, and then put it all in a context based on who the author is. Who is the author here? Luke. Who's Luke? He's a trained physician. He's a doctor. And so now, when God put the Gospels together and he wanted to portray Christ as the Son of Man from a human standpoint, he chose a physical doctor, a physician, who was familiar with people being born to give you the account of Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. So in Luke, over here in chapter 2, this is where you actually find the birth of Jesus Christ. It's not in Matthew. That's a couple of years later. If you want the birth of the Son of Man, you got to go to Luke chapter 2. And in Luke chapter 2, then you have his physical birth of him coming into this world as the Son of Man, also obviously the Son of David. Now, along with that, you will find over here in chapter 3, picking up around verse 23, you have another genealogy. This is another genealogy of Christ, where I showed you in Matthew it was a genealogy of Christ through the kings. In the book of Luke, which deals with his humanity as the Son of Man, the genealogy here goes back through Mary, through the human line, all the way back to Adam. And of course, these are things you would note, or you should note. Now, maybe not right now. I get that. And this person asking a question obviously is a very good person who has a desire to learn the Word of God. I would not criticize anybody for not seeing that, what I just laid out for you. I mean, I didn't see it the first time either. But I got it when somebody gave it to me. Amen. This horse walked into a bar. And it's a thing where you begin to see these things. Now, I'm just going to step outside my little circle here for a moment. There's a big controversy, has been for years, in medical world, in public world, and in theological world, of when life begins. And, you know, the issues that we have today, you know, with abortion, the pro-life, you know, whatever, pro-choice, whatever the case may be, it all comes down and stems for the fact that everybody in their own way determines when life starts. Now, the Catholic Church is very, just so you understand, the Catholic Church is very pro-life. And they're not pro-life the way many of God's people are pro-life. Many of God's people are pro-life because they don't want to see a baby aborted because they think that that baby in the womb is life. The Catholic Church doesn't want that baby aborted because in their world, you gotta, when you have a baby and you're Catholic, you gotta raise that kid Catholic so they keep their church going by doing that, see? So you gotta understand that. I said all that to say this. The definition of when life starts, now let me say this. The definition of when life starts, as far as God's concerned, this may not line up with your medical doctor, it may not line up with your pro-life people, it may not line up with your pro-choice people. Forget that. The Bible, from God's standpoint, tells you when life begins. It also tells you when life is over. You find that in Genesis. And somebody asked me one time, how did you ever decide or figure out that the God showing you where life ends as far as he's concerned? Why did you think it was in Genesis? And I told him, I said, well, did you ever read the last verse in Genesis, chapter 50? The last verse says that Joseph ends up in a coffin. The last book in your Bible winds up with somebody dead in a coffin. So I would just think that that would be the book that would tell me, by God's definition, what death is. And it, sure enough, it is. So what I'm saying is this. Do not ever rely on theology. Most pastors, certainly the world, certainly the Roman Catholic Church, certainly the pro-life or the pro-choice people, to ever tell you when life really starts, because they don't know. And because they don't know, they have turned this whole abortion thing into the most monumental, emotional thing you've ever seen in your life, that everybody's emotions run so high. Let me give you a little hint here in life. Never let whatever you're emotional about, no matter what it may be, never let your emotions override the clear principles of what the Word of God tells you. You're just safe that way, because your emotions will take you all over the place. And just as he gives you the birth of Christ as a physician, he gives you his human genealogy as a physician. He also gives you, as a bona fide physician under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and tells every child of God when life begins as far as God's concerned. And that's it. I teach that there are only three. I teach that the English language is the universal language of the world today. Over the years, I've gotten a lot of flack from that because people will say, well, you know, do you know all the other languages that people speak out there? And I always look at them and I say, and your point is what? English is a universal language not because everybody on the earth speaks it, which most of them do. English is a universal language because God chose it in these last days to be the universal language, whether you like it or not. In other words, you got to find in anything, you got to find God's definition, bottom line, on it. Not man's, not theology, not some Bible college, not some preacher out there that is making a money off the pro-life crowd, not somebody that's got their emotions all jumbled in it, certainly not the Roman Catholic Church, certainly not the pro-choice people. You got to get into the Bible and find out for yourself, and then that settles it. I have people all the time saying, why don't you get up there and all this stuff about abortion? Why don't you do this? Why aren't you rallying and protesting? You know why? Because you don't have a clue what you're talking about. I know when life starts. I'm good with it. My magic markers are all dry. I don't have any more to put signs together. And, of course, this is the value of the Gospel of Luke. The genealogy here goes back to his earthly line through Mary. And, of course, if you know, Mary and Joseph were connected back when. And he was a great, 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 great something. But it goes back through her. So that's where you figure Luke. Then you come to John. And John and rightly so, in John, he's portrayed as the Son of God. This is an easy one. But I want you to notice, in Matthew, the genealogy went back through the kingly line. In Mark, he's a servant, so there is no genealogy. In Luke, he's the Son of Man, so the genealogy goes through the back through the human line of his Mary. But in John, he's the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, so his genealogy is in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. His genealogy goes right back to God the Father. Now that's how you lay out those four Gospels. It's a thing where, you know, you want to realize that some places in the Bible, doing word studies will maybe help you, but in some cases they won't. In this case, they really won't do you much good, as you saw from our person who laid all that out and did a good job of it. I commend you on it. Don't ever stop doing that. But recognize that sometimes that's not how you get to the answer. When it came to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first thing I want to realize is that there's four accounts of the second coming, so there's got to be four accounts of the first coming. Then I look at each account, just like I do in Revelation. And I see what are the defining factors that tell me. First thing I do, look at the author. I'm telling you right now, every book you read in the Bible, before you start to open it up and read it, you need to pay attention for a little bit about the author. That'll give you everything you need to know. And you know what? When you read the book of Hosea, somebody says, boy, those minor prophets are really tough. No, they're not at all. Look at the author. When Hosea wrote the book of Hosea, he's told to marry a wife of whoredoms, a harlot, a hooker. That's a violation of the law, by the way. But at that point in time, God's finished with the nation of Israel. The law really isn't coming into play with them anymore. So God is using what they're outside the law as an object lesson. So he says, go take a wife of whoredoms. And he went out and found Gomer. A hooker named Gomer. Boy, I tell you what, I'd like to see a picture of that lady. But anyway, maybe this is where it came from. A horse walked into a bar. No, his name was Gomer. No, anyway. So he did that because of the fact of an object lesson that Israel had joined herself to a harlot. And so he's walking around with Gomer, and everybody in Israel saying, you ain't supposed to do that. And then he's got the perfect object lesson to blast them because they're not doing what's right with God, and they've joined themselves to a harlot, Baal worship. See how it works? Now you got Ezekiel. And when you got Ezekiel, then you got a guy who represents the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. And he's the only man in the Bible to not to cry at the death of his wife. And when you go through that thing, you'll find in the book of Ezekiel, all that runs back. Jeremiah is another one. Jeremiah, he walks naked 3.5 years, last half of the tribulation period. And so you see these things over and over and over again. And so you always want to look at the author first. The author first. Because that will begin to tell you what you're dealing with when you get into the book. So these are things you want to pay attention of. So first thing I would do when it comes to the Gospels, I would look at the author. When I go to James, I look at the author. When I go to 1 and 2 Peter, I look at the author. Peter was given to the keys to the kingdom of heaven. When I look at Paul's books, Paul was given the keys to the kingdom of God. So you want to look at it through the eyes of the author of who he represents in the Bible before you go any farther. Book of Hebrews, it's written to Hebrews. And then, of course, you that's the way you follow through with it. So these are things that you learn. You don't want to forget them. And they're little tidbits that you can add to your toolbox, so to speak, of unlocking some of the books of the Bible, because they will give you the things that you need and give you the keys that you need. So that's the answer to that, and I hope that helps you. Now, my second question that came in here, and then we'll start to take. We have anything on the board back there? Three questions. Okay, well, let me do this one, and then we'll get to that one. This one came in through text, and it says, Bob, how does the Revolutionary War fit into God and the Bible? Now, that's to me, that's an excellent question. And I think that, you know, we make the, and I say this all the time, we make the tragic mistake as God's people of trying to separate history from the Bible. And your history comes into two formats, obviously. You have what we call world history, which is the history of the world. And then you have American history. Each country out there will have a history to it. One of the things that you'll want to try to do at some point in time is to get some kind of handle on the major countries in Europe, anyhow, and their history. They can be quite complicated. I think a history of England is absolutely necessary, but you're going to find that England is their history is a very complicated deal. I mean, ours is a piece of cake to theirs. And obviously because they go back so far. But you can't separate history from the Bible. And when you do, then you lose a large format of the Word of God that you just never can really get anywhere without. Because the God of the Bible is the God of history. And the God of the Bible and history is also the God of the future. And if you want to learn what the future is going to be, then you got to go back and see what the history was, because history always repeats itself. So, having said that, the Revolutionary War. Now, for me to properly answer that, we got to go back a little ways and begin to see some things about what God saw in America. To me, there's always been some tremendous parallels between the nation of Israel and the United States of America. I don't think most guys ever see that. I've never read it in anybody's book. I saw it a number of years ago and just kind of developed it and took it where it would go. But I know that God is the author of history, and I know that God uses nations. And in the Old Testament, he had the nation of Israel. Now, I'm not suggesting that America in a relationship with God is like Israel in a relationship with God. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is God had a job for the nation of Israel to do, and God had a job for the United States of America to do. And when you see the parallels of the two, history always repeating itself, it becomes almost impossible to deny. For instance, America and Israel are the only two countries in the history of the world. Of all the other nations, America and Israel are the only two countries that when they begin with the Word of God. No other nation has claim. Nobody. Germany didn't. England didn't. Nobody did. The only two nations in the last 6,000 years of man's history that as a nation, when they started at their beginning, had the Word of God was America and the nation of Israel. You're going to find that both Israel and America, when they become their own nation, they came out from under the bondage of another nation. Egypt with the nation of Israel, England with the United States of America. You're going to find that the government that they both establish is a government that is based on God's word. Our founding fathers really understood the value of God and the Word of God being built into this country in its beginning. We have lost sight completely of that today, but it's so clear because of what they had come out of in Europe and what they had seen. And everything that is distorted today is a biblical principle that those founding fathers put back in. You hear a lot today about the separation of church and state. Now, they use that so you can't pray at football games. They use that because to keep you from bringing religion into your school. That was one of the reasons they banned prayer in school. You hear it thrown around a lot, you know, well, that's a separation of church and state. When a person starts talking like that, you know right out of the gate that you're talking about somebody that knows nothing about history or the Bible, or even history, forget the Bible. The idea of separation church and state never had anything to do with you praying in school. That's why up to the 1950s and the 60s, everybody prayed in schools. They celebrated Easter. I remember when I was in grade school, they had a pastor come in and preached on the resurrection of Christ, gave an invitation. Back then, they understood that. It all started to change in the 60s. And of course, we begin to see now that the separation of church and state goes back to about, 1828, 1835, somewhere in there. And Thomas Jefferson was the president at that particular point in time. There's a group of Baptists up in Danbury, Connecticut. They have been known down through history as the Danbury Baptists. And they had heard a rumor that America was going to instill another church-state religion like they had over in Europe. And all of the people back then that came out of Europe, they all escaped church-state setups. Now, a church-state setup is the fact that if you're in Germany back then and you were born in Germany, the state religion in Germany is Lutheran. So you're born a Lutheran. If you're in Italy or one of the Roman Catholic countries, England at certain times, that was the church-state religion. So you were born a Catholic. You didn't have any say in it. And so they knew what that was, and they didn't want to be part of that, so they were concerned of what they had heard. So they wrote a letter to Thomas Jefferson and said, "Is this true? Are you going to instill another church-state setup where a denomination becomes the dominating denomination in this country that everybody is subservient to?" He wrote them back and said, "Absolutely not." He says, there will always be a separation of church and state in this country. He now defined the church-state concept. It isn't about you praying in school. It isn't about you carrying your Bible here or wearing this or wearing that. It's about that there will be no church-state-dominated religion that takes over a country that everybody is forced into. When America was founded, the reason why they came here was for religious liberty. When the pilgrims came here, they came here with the forerunner of your King James Bible, which was the Geneva Bible out of Switzerland. And that is the next Bible before your King James comes out. They came over here, every one of them had lost friends, relatives, family members to the Inquisitions of Europe under a church-state setup. And when they came here to find their own religious freedom to teach the Bible the way they wanted to. And so, you know, we've lost that today. But when we started our government, like England, Israel did, the Bible was everything. The Word of God was the format. In fact, back then, it was called a republic. We still throw the term around today, but it's really not a republic. It's a democracy. See, in a democracy, you have the vote. If 51 people think that you're going to kill everybody that you don't like, then it passes. In a republic, it doesn't work that way. A republic is built on principles that have already been established that everybody recognizes are the working principles that need to be in place. Now, when our founding fathers did that, they were talking about the republic based on the principles of the Word of God. They said, we as a people, as a nation, we have the right to determine the price of grain. That's not fixed, or corn, or those kind of things. But when it comes to the absolute principles of life and all the things that we want to have, they have to be on something that's fixed. That's a republic. It was the Word of God. Lost out today. So you see now that the parallels are quite interesting. You're going to find that we went through a civil war, North against the South. You're going to also find that the nation of Israel had a civil war, the northern tribes from the southern tribes. They were split for many, many, many years. So you start to see all these things begin to play. God had a plan for the nation of Israel. They never fulfilled that plan because they got into Baal worship, and Baal worship destroyed the Word of God in their life. God had a plan for America. America never fulfilled that because, just like Israel, America got involved in New Testament Baal worship, and they took the Word of God from them just like they did with Israel, and here we are today, destroyed. So I want you to understand that going in. Now let's go back. I got to go back a little bit before the Revolutionary War to kind of put this thing in a flow for you, if I can remember my history here. The Pilgrims come over and they establish what becomes in time the 13 colonies. They come over seeking religious freedom. I can't emphasize to you how God preserved the United States of America. The great explorers were not Christians. The great explorers were Roman Catholic. Columbus is the first one that we all know. He comes out of Spain with Ferdinand and Isabella. And he is given the credit for discovering America. He never really discovered America, but you know what? That's the way it plays. When he lands down here, he lands down in the Caribbean on a place called Salvador, not El Salvador, but an island down there. And he is the first of the explorers. Every other explorer that comes is Roman Catholic. And they all land down in that area, Mexico, Florida, Ponce de Leon. Cortez gets up into Colorado from Mexico. But they're all down in that particular area. Every place that those guys touch, they claim for Spain, Roman Catholicism. The devil wanted this country, but God had plans for this country, so he kept them down south, so to speak. But they never really got a foothold here. One of the things that kept them from getting a foothold is when you go back to Revelation there, and it talks about the great whore of Revelation, and it lists all the things that she values. The last thing she values in that great list is the souls of men. But the first thing she values is gold. So all these Spanish conquistadors, they came down looking for gold. The kings of Spain and France and all those guys, they wanted them to get the new land, but they wanted more than the land, they wanted gold. Now we know that gold was plentiful back then. The Incas, the Mayans, all those tribes back there that got conquered by, you know, Montezuma and all those guys down there in Central America, they all got conquered by the Spanish guys. And they came for their gold. God used that gold to keep them down south. There was no gold up in where the 13 colonies are going to be. You had a lot of wilderness, a lot of bad winters, and a lot of Indians, but not much gold. The gold was all down to those guys. That's what God used to keep them down there. And he kept them down there because God had plans for America to carry the gospel after England. And England was a small nation, and though she had a great navy, she didn't have the natural resources that America had that could have really, really done a job on taking the gospel in these last days to the end of the earth. And that was God's ultimate plan. So he brings the pilgrims over. He keeps the Catholic Church down to the south. And they get a foothold up there, very hard times. But they get a foothold, and, you know, 50, 60, 70 years later, they begin to develop what we know as the 13 colonies. And the Europeans are coming over here in the droves because they're looking for religious freedom. Just like the nation of Israel, when God began that nation, he gave them prophets. He gave them Moses. He gave them Joshua. And they kept the people online. Well, when America started, he also gave them some modern-day Moseses and Joshua. It was Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. Guys like David Brainerd. Those were the guys who really, really, really kept this country where it needed to be. And, of course, the preaching of those guys is legendary. So what happens? We established the colonies. The devil wants America. So the first thing that happens when the colonies are there, this is long before the Revolutionary War, is we have what is known in history as the French and Indian War. The French and Indian War, from a historical standpoint, is boring, but from a biblical standpoint, it shows you that this was the devil's trying to take back North America through France, Roman Catholic. If you want a movie that goes along with this that'll put it into perspective for you, you'll want to see Last of the Mohicans, the good version of it, the one that was come out a number of years ago. That'll give you a good perception of what's going on. The French aligned with the American Indians. The American Indians didn't like the British because of the fact that they had taken over their land. There were some Indians that helped the French. There were some Indians that helped the British. The colonies, the people in the colonies, the Americans that came over, we aligned with the British against the French. And we fought what is known as the French and Indian War. That, from a Bible standpoint, was nothing more than the Roman Catholic Church through France wanting to get their hands back into America to take it back over again in the northern side by defeating the colonies. And, of course, that did not happen. So some time goes on, and we begin to see how that the colonies grow. God is blessing them. We see some great preachers coming along. We start to see that in this country, unlike any other country in the history of the world, God started to send a series of revivals across this country going from east to west called the Seven Great Awakenings. The first one is under Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. The last one started in the 50s under Billy Graham. And he never did that with any other country other than the nation of Israel. Israel will go through times of revival too. You see it in the book of Judges. They fall into apostasy and God raises up a judge. He delivers them. They're all happy and then they fall back into apostasy again. It's the pattern. The parallels are unbelievable. So we start to see the colonies grow. The French are kicked out. We start to see everything move along here and get better. And now England wants to impose all of her power on us to England. England's involved in her own wars over there, and she needs money. So she starts imposing all the severe taxes on the colonies. and demanding that they do this and they do that. Well, America had grown enough now that she wasn't going to put up with that. And so push comes to shove. We have the Boston Tea Party and all that stuff that goes on. And then finally, the Revolutionary War breaks out. The Revolutionary War was a war against England, just as for America to get her freedom from under the bondage of England, just like when God brought the Jews out in Exodus chapter 12 under the bondage of, he wanted them to be a great nation. So he brings them out from the bondage of Egypt, and they become now a great nation. America came out from the bondage of England because God wanted her to be an independent, great nation. And so now we see that they fought the battle of the Revolutionary War. It's called a Revolutionary War because it was a revolution. And it was a thing where, you know, the colonies now decided that they were not going to be any longer under England. And, of course, we fought the war. It was a war that was very indecisive for a while. I mean, the British Army was much bigger and mightier than the American Army, which really wasn't much of an army. It was a bunch of militias. And George Washington, who was our first president, was General Washington at that time. And he became to the place where he led the Continental Army. And you remember the story of Valley Forge, where they were all freezing to death down there with nothing to eat, no clothes. And it's a thing where, you know, God had his hand on America. Now, I need to say this. All of these great American men who held America with the Word of God, many of them were not Christian. You need to understand that. George Washington was not a Christian. He was a deist. He believed that, you know, that Jesus Christ was not God. Thomas Jefferson was not a Christian. You know, you find many of these guys that were not Christians. But back in the day, I would say that an unsaved man had more respect for God and the Word of God than most of God's people do today. And there was a respect for God. And even though they may not have personally believed, they believed that God was the only answer to any nation. But most people think that, you know, all these guys were saved, born again. No, they weren't. They weren't. They were not. And you're going to find that many of them were not Christians at all. A lot of them were. Those are the guys that really forged everything. The school system that we had up to the 50s was actually put in place by the guy who we all used his dictionary, Daniel Webster. And he was a great tool to establish the early school system based on the Word of God. Of course, all this is lost today. And it's a thing where, so they come out of England, they break out, and now they begin to move toward becoming a nation. It's not as actually as clean as that because, you know, there's time involved here. We fought what is normally known as the Spanish in America, the War of 1812, excuse me, the War of 1812. The War of 1812 has been called by many, and I agree with it, as the Second War of Independence. It was another war with Britain. Britain, one more time, tried to come in and upset America through the Indians and all that, and then through the Canadians that were British at that point in time. That was their colony up there. And, you know, that was a war that we fought. So we see this thing moving through history and time as God is developing this country because and protecting this country. And we had the King James 1611 authorized version. There was no other Bible anywhere up till 1880. From 1600, when the Pilgrims came, to 1880, the only Bible this country had was a King James 1611 authorized version. The only other Bible on the market that you could get was the Douay Rheims of the Roman Catholic Church. There was no other Bibles. This country was built on a King James Bible. This country had the King James Bible written into every aspect of its beginning. God blessed this country because of that book all the way up to around the 1900s and even a little bit beyond, because things take time to filter down. But it's a thing where America officially dumped the King James Bible in 1888. And then it all kind of goes downhill from there. You've heard me say, and this is a true statement, bears out by history, that no country ever lasted 200 years after they rejected the King James Bible. That is an absolute fact of history. America rejected in 1888. We are now 140 some years past that point. We will not make it to 200 either. All you got to do is look around you. So the Revolutionary War was a war that was going to throw off England, just like in Exodus chapter 12, Israel threw off Egypt. And they start to become their own nation. From that point on, we became our own nation. Now, a little bit later on, Israel splits north and south and has a civil war. So do we. We repaired ours. They never repaired theirs. They've had problems forever. During the Civil War, just so you understand this, during the Civil War, the Roman Catholic Church aligned itself with the South. They recognized Jefferson Davis and the Confederate nations as a sovereign government. Obviously, the reason that they wanted to do that is because they thought if the South would win, that they would get a foothold back into the United States of America. So she was playing the angles. You're going to find back during the early times when you had the Revolutionary War and the French and Indian War, the Catholics all were based down in Louisiana and down there. The Jesuit University, Loyola University, that is the kingpin and the CIA, the Roman Catholic Church, and the hotbed in America is Loyola University in Louisiana. They're so Catholic down there that we have Jackson County up here. Their parish is down there, see, out to the Roman Catholic Church. You're going to find that the Catholic Church got up so far under a guy by the name of Lord Baltimore, who was a Catholic. He established, before he got booted out, he established a state that we're all familiar with. We know it as Maryland. But back then, Lord Baltimore, which is the capital of Maryland, was a Catholic, and it was called back then Maryland because it was fundamentally Catholic. So you see, as you come through all this stuff, God has his hands on America. America had the landmass. She had the natural resources. She had the blessings of God. She had everything that she needed to be the base to take the gospel up to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Israel had the same mandate and started to fulfill it under Solomon, then goes to pieces and the mandate gets shelved and she fails in that, America has done the same thing for the same reason. Israel got into Baal worship. America got into Roman Catholicism. Israel got dumped the Word of God, so did America. And it all went downhill from there. So the Revolutionary War is a war that you've got to put into a flow of the events that are happening in America. You can't just pick it out by itself and say, what does the Revolutionary War have to do with the Bible? It has everything to do with God's overall plan for America. Today, we are seeing the apostasy of America that is now over 140 years thereabouts as a nation without God. We are as far away from God as we possibly could be. I liken America today where Israel was in 606 B.C. There came a time when God took that nation and put them into captivity. America today is in her own captivity. We've been held captive by everything in this world because we left God. Even God's people today. Even God's people today are absolutely of none effect. They are the most phony, fake representations of what a Christian should be that you'll ever find. They go to church. They probably even have the right Bible. They do nothing with it. They care nothing about anything but God. They have their own little world with their own little thing, with their own little groups, with their own little stuff that they do. And they never look outside that little plastic bubble that they call their world. They claim to be a Christian. They talk about the rapture and going to heaven and how much I love Jesus and all that stuff. But there is no similarity to what a New Testament Christian really was back in the New Testament. You realize that when Paul writes, with all the things that he says, you know, he never writes about Christians that are like the Christians that we have today. He never talks about people who claim to be but don't do anything for God. He mentions some people that are adversely against what he's doing. But he doesn't mention that midline Christianity that we have today where people just do their own thing, care nothing about God, yet they claim to be a Christian. You know why? They didn't exist back then. You know why they didn't exist back then? Because if you really said that you were a Christian and lived a life, you wound up in a Roman Colosseum being eaten by the lions or being hacked to death by the gladiators. You see, it cost you something back then. And it may cost you your life. A little bit later on, when the Roman Catholic Church came into power, man, it separated the men from the boys. You don't read about anybody being like us. They all paid the ultimate price. Now, it wasn't until we get into our captivity, which actually started about in the 70s, I'd say, maybe the 60s, certainly by the 70s, I saw it. I saw it happen. Then you begin to see this lackadaisically Christianity of people who claim to be spiritual, claim to love God, claim to be a Christian, but their life is about as empty as it can be. Their families are a mess. Their lives are a mess. There's no power of God in their life. There's absolutely God doing nothing with them. And yet they want to prop themselves up as, oh, how I love God and the Word of God and judge everybody else about it. But your own life is about as empty and broken as you could ever hope for it to be. You've never won a person to Christ. Your own family don't go to church. They want nothing to do with you. And it's a thing where, you know, nobody looks at you and would come to you for a problem that they got to solve. You're an absolute grotesque growth that's malignant in the body of Christ. And it's a thing where it's where we're at today. When you look at the history of America and see what God had for it and what God wanted to do with it, it's heartbreaking to see how God must feel about what he sees going on today. And yet we are so far from God that we have our big churches with a big rock band, with the music, with the dancers on stage dressed in cat uniforms and all the stuff that they do, and break dancing and doing all the thing and all the crazy stuff that goes on. And we actually think that that's what they were doing in the book of Acts. And of course, when you don't see and understand a perspective of history, of where America came from, how she got going in this and where she's at now and why, then it's easy to fall into that trap. And every real child of God today, You should not just be out of step with the world. You ought to be out of step with 99.999% of Christianity and God's people. Because they're right where the world was 30, 40 years ago. Way back in the day, oh, it had to be latter parts of the 1700s. Ben Franklin was an old man at that particular point in time. And he was a lost man. The country had come to the place, like all governments do, that they had really ceased and lost their way. They were bickering with each other, fighting each other. Nobody was getting anything together. And it was just a disaster, much like it is today. So Ben Franklin shows up to the White House, goes into the Congress and the Senate, and he addresses them. And he says, you guys have forgotten what made this country really great. You have slid into the abyss of apostasy, and now you're fighting among yourselves over your own personal things that you want, and you forgot how the hand of God put this nation in the direction that he wanted it to go. Back then, those men still had a reverence for the Word of God and a power of God. They shut down the Congress for the next week, and every day, all day long, they had preachers come in and preach to them the Word of God for one solid week to get them back on track. And after that time, they began to function again as a government should, as God intended it to go. That's what it takes. We are so far from that today. And we will never get back. There is no fixing this country, folks. I have people all the time that are Christians, and I believe they are. I had one gentleman, you know, contact me a while back, and he is a Christian. I've known him for many, many years. And he wanted me to endorse him, or our church to endorse him, to run for Congress. Because he, on his brochures and everything, you know, he wanted to put the Christ back into Congress. And I was kind to him and nice to him, but I basically, in, you know, one form or the other, told him I wasn't very interested and didn't want to be part of it. And the reason for that is because if you're really a Christian, a Bible-believing Christian, if you're saved and you believe the Bible, King James Bible, is the absolute Word of God, and your life shows it, you'll never get elected to anything in this country. And the guys who are in there who claim to be Christians, maybe they are, but they're the worst Christians on the planet. I've never heard of one of them get up and talk about how he trusted Christ as his own personal Savior. I've never seen one of them get up and talk about so-and-so I won to Christ or this person here. It's all just talk. There's no real, because you can't be a real Christian and be involved in politics. You don't have to pay extra for this. I'll just give it to you. There's two clear lines in the Bible, I know. There's the two lines of the Bible. But there's two lines in the Bible that never cross. And today we've lost so much sight of the Bible, we've lost sight of all of this. Number one, no priest ever came from the tribe of Judah. And no king ever came from the tribe of Judah, except David. But he has all three offices. One's a religious line, the other one's a political line. One's a line of kings, one's a line of preachers. They don't cross in the Bible. You don't turn this country around by getting saved people into office. You turn this country around by getting pastors to do what they're supposed to do, and that's preach the hell out of people in the Word of God with the Word of God. It's the only thing that'll ever bring a country back. It's what made this country. It's what would keep this country. And in fairyland, it what would bring this country back, even though there's no coming back. Nobody cares about God or the Bible anymore in this country. Europe, as we speak, has been this way for 30, 40 years, maybe longer than that. They're completely amoral. There is no God in Europe. When you come to a church in the United States, and we sit down and we talk, we would say, you go to so-and-so's church? Does he believe the King James Bible is the Word of God? Yes, he does, or no, he doesn't. That's the question we would ask. When you would go to Europe, and you'd sit down with somebody in a European Lutheran church, Methodist church, Catholic church, you know the question that you would ask them? It wouldn't be a question, does your pastor believe the King James Bible is the Word of God? It would be, is your pastor an atheist who does not believe in God? Or is your pastor a pastor who believes there is a God? That's where they're at in Europe. They see nothing wrong with being a pastor of a church being an atheist. That's amoralism. Absolutely absent of morals. Whatever happens in Europe will come over to the United States. And you're seeing it right now. So the Revolutionary War was a war that God wanted to throw off the shackles of Great Britain, just like he wanted to throw off the shackles of Egypt for Israel. That both could become great nations under God, America, a republic, to be able to take the gospel from England and take it to the ends of the earth up through the 21st century till Jesus comes back. But America, just like Israel, has failed. Where Israel went after Baal, so did we. Where Israel got to the place where she rejected God completely and was taking her children and putting them into the hands of the big iron god Molech and dumping them as sacrifices, Americans sacrifice their kids every day, every year. Maybe not the same way, but certainly with the same results. So, well, we'll hold up there. Let me ask you here now, I got a couple things I need.